Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Recently, I saw a bumper sticker on a car that read this: as long as there are tests, there will always be prayer in schools. As long as there are tests, there will always be prayer. I asked once some of my friends to share with me the story of the most difficult test they ever took, fully expecting them to share a story about some grueling academic subject. But to a person, each of them shared a story about a test like raising children and caring for aging parents at the same time, or facing serious challenges to one's health, or constantly finding that there was still more month left at the end of the money. Tests like navigating rocky waters in life's most important relationships. And their comments illustrated for me, of course, a simple truth: life is full of tests and trials, academic and otherwise. All of us, from the very youngest to the very oldest, know that from time to time we come to moments of testing and trial in life. And as we will see in our story this morning from Matthew's gospel, the same is true of Jesus. So this winter and spring, some of you know, we are reading and preaching our way through the gospel of Matthew. And I think it's important to understand what kind of genre of literature we're dealing with. Matthew is not setting out to write a biography about an important figure in the same way you and I understand that genre of literature. Matthew only gives us two chapters about Jesus' infancy and early childhood, skips over his adolescence completely. Now, some of you know I have adolescents who live in my house, and I think they wonder sometimes, like, did Jesus have a cell phone? No, but if he did, what would he do with it? I don't know. It's not in the Bible. That's not what Matthew is about. Matthew is writing a gospel, which literally means good news about Jesus. And in so doing, Matthew is more concerned with theological details than he is with biographical details. Matthew is primarily concerned in this early going with issues of theological identity. And many of you know, if you've been with us, we've noted that Matthew begins his gospel with a detailed genealogy, tracing Jesus' ancestry back 42 generations all the way to Abraham. Right from the start, Matthew wants us to understand that this Jesus isn't someone who just plopped out of the sky, just some Johnny-come-lately who has no connection to anything that's come before. No, Jesus is fully rooted in God's covenant history with ancient Israel. And the stories that Matthew does relate about the birth of Jesus and this visit of these magi who come from the east, who declare him to be king of the Jews, they all underscore the theological truth that Jesus is the living fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. If you were with us last week, you know that we read from Matthew's account the first story that Matthew relates about the adult Jesus, and that was of Jesus' baptism. And you remember that when Jesus was baptized, as he came out of the water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased." So Matthew has spent time establishing for us issues of theological identity. And that leads us then directly into our story for today. We're picking up our reading today right where we left off last week. If you were with us last week, we left off at the last verse of chapter 3. Today we pick up first verse of chapter 4. So listen now for a word from God. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus replied, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, then the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only God.'" Then the devil left Jesus, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So immediately after his baptism, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. Now, some folks make a big deal out of biblical numerology, the story of numbers in the Bible. I think maybe too much so, to be honest. But the number 40 is a big number in the Bible. Generally, in the Bible, the number 40 signifies a period of construction, a period of preparation, a period of getting ready. Noah was noted that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis. In the time of the Exodus, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And Matthew tells us that for Jesus, this time of preparation in the wilderness lasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then came the tempter to test him. Now, I grew up on Bugs Bunny cartoons, and when I think about the devil, I generally see Bugs Bunny with the devil costume, you know, with the little horns and the red tail and the pitchfork, or maybe what you see at the abandoned CVS or Walgreens that becomes the Halloween shop for like 2 months a year, you know what I mean? But I want you, if you can, to set aside whatever mental image you have for the devil for a minute and replace it with one, that of a building inspector. Now, real quickly, if you are a building inspector or know someone who's a building inspector, I'm not making a one-to-one correlation that all building inspectors are the devil. I'm using this as a metaphor, so go with me for a second. As you know, when a building is complete, after the construction, the preparation has been finished, before a certificate of occupancy can be issued, it must be inspected. The inspector comes and tests the construction of the building. So in one sense, Jesus' preparation, his theological identity has been completed. His baptism has been finished. And so now comes the tester to test that identity, to do everything in his power to bring it down. The tester is, in a sense, saying, "Are you really who God says you are? Let's find out what you're made of." And so Jesus, as you heard, is put through this series of three tests. The first test is one of appetites. Jesus has been fasting. That is, he has not had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know about you, but I get hangry after about 4 hours. And Jesus is famished. And Satan says, "If you are who you say you are, command these stones to become bread. In other words, use your power, use your identity to serve yourself and satisfy your appetites. And the next test then is one of limits. Satan says, if you are who you say you are, throw yourself down from here, for he will command his angels concerning you. In other words, the test is use your identity in a way that pushes the limits that have been set by God and in a way that brings glory only to yourself. And the third test is a test of ambition. Fall down and worship me, and all these kingdoms I will give you. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only God. Worship the Lord your God. Some of you who've been around for a while may remember we did a whole series on the Ten Commandments. You knew there was going to be a test today, right? What's the first commandment? Worship the Lord your God. The 20th century theologian Bob Dylan put it this way: you might like to gamble, you might like to dance, you might be ambassador to England or France, but you're going to serve somebody. John Calvin, for those of us who are Presbyterians, our ancestor in the faith, he said that all sin basically comes down to a breaking of that first commandment, the sin of idolatry, the turning away and worshiping anything and anyone other than God. So one of the theological truths that the church has proclaimed throughout its history is that Jesus was fully human. He was just like you and me, except for one key difference. He was without sin. Jesus passed every test that the tempter could throw at him. Later on in Matthew's gospel, he will be tested again. This is not the last time. Jesus will fall on his knees and say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. We spent some time last week talking about baptism. And one of the things we say about us in baptism is that when we are baptized, our identity gets soaked in these waters. Now, I know some of you who grew up Baptist say, nobody gets soaked in the baptism, Ryan. I promise you, we get them wet. In baptism, every aspect of our identity gets marked, gets identified with, and bears the name of Christ. And one of the things we know to be true is that identity, that baptized identity, gets tested over and over again. To be baptized means that the tempter comes and says, let's see if you really are who God says you are. Let's see if you really believe what you say you believe. And here's some truth, my friend, that I have found to be true in my own life. See if this resonates for you. When the tester comes for me, sometimes I see it coming. Sometimes I recognize that I'm being tested as it's happening. And sometimes I remember the claims about me in baptism. I remember who and whose I am. But I said sometimes. It was more often than not. I don't know about you, but I'm not aware that I'm being tested or tempted as it's happening, because the tempter is sneaky and crafty and subtle. Sometimes I find that the tempter shows up with a question of moral relativism. Well, what does it matter? It's not hurting anybody. You can do whatever you want. Anybody experience that from the tester? Sometimes the tester comes with an appeal to ambition. As long as the job gets done, then it doesn't matter how you got there. Anybody ever heard that from the tempter? Sometimes the tempter comes at me even quoting scripture. Do you know the devil can quote the Bible? It was right there in the text today. And friends, you and I both know that the briefest survey of our human history teaches us that we human beings have and will do terrible things and quote scripture while doing it. You and I know, just to pull one example, the system of slavery that was established on this continent, that existed for centuries, that then was later replaced by Jim Crow and later replaced by a softer form of racism, was upheld as biblically and morally just by some of the finest preachers and theologians and scholars of their day. The tempter is a crafty devil, to be sure. And so often, not about you, but for me, despite all my best intentions, despite my solemn vows and promises, I fall short. We miss the mark. We do not pass the test. The Bible calls that word sin. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when that happens to me, when the tempter gets the best of me, it leaves me, when it's over, feeling disappointed and disillusioned and disheartened. And so I take comfort that I'm not the first child of God to experience that emotion. The Apostle Paul writes of this in one of his letters to some of his friends. He writes of this universal human struggle with sin. He says, I don't understand myself. The good I would do, I don't, and the evil I would not do, I do. O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? There's only one answer to that question. There's only one person who's ever lived who passed every test. And so Paul, if you know Paul's writing, likes to ask questions and answer them. He says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In baptism, we bear the name of a perfect Savior. In baptism, we are washed and made clean. In baptism, we are reminded again and again that though we struggle, though we are prone to sin, though we know that the wages of sin is death, death does not get the final word. Paul puts it this way. He says, in baptism we've been buried with Christ in a death like his, so that we too might be raised in a resurrection like his. Someone asked me recently if I'd ever seen recently what's going on at another church in town, and I had to tell him, I don't get out much. Y'all expect me to be here like 47, 8 Sundays a year. You have to tell me what's going on in other places. So, well, I went to this other church and you know, it was a little bit different. But then I came back here and I noticed, Ryan, we have at the beginning of our worship every Sunday, we have this prayer called a confession of sin. And man, it's a bummer. It's such a downer to start worship that way. Why do we do that? And he said this, and he said, are we really telling God in that prayer anything that God doesn't already know? And the answer is, of course not. Of course not. We do that because we know that if we say that we passed every test, we aced it, we're good. If we say that, we're lying to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We do that because Scripture tells us that if we confess our sin, God, who is forever merciful and just, will forgive us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We're not telling God anything God doesn't already know. And we're not trying to set anybody up for a guilt trip. The Apostle Paul asks this question. He says, you know, really, who out there is in a position to sit as judge? Who is in a position to condemn us? Who among us has not sinned? Who is in any position to bring a charge? And Paul says it's only Christ. And Christ our Lord was born and lived for us, was betrayed and crucified for us, died and was raised again for us, and reigns in power for us. And even now we say, Christ our Lord prays for us. As long as there are tests, there will be prayer. You are going to get tested again, maybe today, certainly sometime this week. The tempter's going to come and say, are you really who you say you are? Are you really who God says you are? Do you really believe what you say you believe? And when that testing comes, remember, Christ our Lord prays for us. As long as there are tests, there will be prayer. And the apostle says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Anyone who's in Christ gets a clean slate. Anyone who is in Christ is set free. Old life is gone, and new life has begun. Thanks be to God. Amen.